We are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 tonight. Last week we went through and did an overview of the whole chapter and kind of tied it all together, and we'll kind of review that quickly, and then we'll look at chapter 2, just verses 1 and 3. So let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you tonight again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your scriptures and especially the book of Ephesians. We realize there is a lot here and there's a great revelation. We just ask that your spirit would empower us to understand these things and apply them to our lives. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 1, as we went through, you know, many, many weeks, we've got the praise that he gives for God for the salvation. And then we saw that he begins to pray for the saints, that their eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. And he ends up in the end of chapter 1, saying that in verse, well, right around verse 19 there, that he prays that they may understand the incomparably great power that is available to us, the great power that we have. And then he compares it to that power, he says, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. When he says power, it's not so much that we've got power, you know, like, you know, zapping bolts of lightning out of our fingertips. But there's been a change, a power that's been released in us. And that power, he says, was like the raising of Jesus from the dead and seating him at the right hand of God the Father. And that is what it's like. It's something that we have been given or has been released in our life. And then he ends chapter 1 by then spinning off and talking like on Christology, explaining who Christ is and what that power did for him, seating him at the right hand of God. But then in chapter 2, what we look at now, he then takes that, and chapter 2 is all about explaining that power. And there's two parts in chapter 2, and the first part is verses 1 through 10, and the second part is chapter 11, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. That chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is two sentences in the Greek. The first sentence in the Greek in chapter 2 goes from, as you can look on your notes right here, it's verses 1 through 7, are one sentence, and then verses 8 through 11 are the second sentence. And right, what he does right there is he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And what he's going to do is now that power that has been released in you, it's like, well, what's it like? How do we experience it? He now gives you two examples. The first example is this right here that we're reviewing yet, is as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but then he made you alive because of God's mercy. God had mercy or love for you, and he made you alive and seated you at the same place or gave you salvation. It's a three, this first section gives you, or the first verse, excuse me, the first sentence, verses 1 through 7, gives you a three-step process. That power that you have, it's, well, this is what it did. Took you from being dead, God gave you mercy, and you receive salvation, and you are now seated with Christ at, you know, in his position. And we're going to talk about that tonight. Verse 11 then goes on and tells you again another thing. This says the same thing, but from a different perspective. He says, therefore, remember formerly that you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised, and once again, paints you down here in this position, but in a different angle, calls you a non-Jew. You're outside of the covenant. You're outside of the plan of God. You're a Gentile. You don't even have the hope of the covenant. And then has brought you up in here. So verses 1 through 10 talk about being dead and being brought to salvation. Then beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, he talks about being non-Jewish and outside the plan of God and brings you up. And all of that is about telling you about the power that he ended chapter 1 with. That power is like, and he explains it to you. So tonight what we're going to look at, verses 1 through 3, we're going to be focusing on the negative side of this, the dead side. Again, I want to explain this again. Verses 1 through 7 are one sentence in the Greek. And so what I'm actually doing is teaching half of a Greek sentence tonight. And you don't come to the subject of the Greek sentence until verse 4, which is God, or the main verb, which is made alive, which is then later on in verse 5. So again, just so you understand, Paul did not write this with the intention of teaching just these three verses, but we're going to just focus on it right now. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if we're really going to teach it the way Paul was thinking, we're going to have to go through the whole sentence to get to the subject and the verb. We're not even going to get to the subject and the verb tonight, or the main ones of this sentence. But I do want to talk about this, because last week we kind of flew through the whole chapter and just discussed overlook of it all. Another thing I want to look at, well, in the third paragraph of, well, you can see there in your notes, the second thing we got written down there, where it says, we see three levels in this first sentence: the sinful state, God's love and mercy, salvation. We mentioned that. The next paragraph, the verb live or walk in verse 2. As for you, I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Notice the word live. You used to live there. That is the same word. Live is the same word that you see at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, at the end of that verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So right there where it says, for us to do, is the same Greek word as used to live. And it means, you can see right there, I've got it written down there on your notes, the verb is peripatesomen, and it's used twice. And it's a Hebrew reference of using the word walk to denote your ethical or your conduct of your life. In the first one, chapter 2, verse 2, that word walk or peripatesomen, that word is a reference to living or walking in the sinful state as an unbeliever. Your conduct, your ethics, the way you live, this is your place you dwelled, was in this negative state. We're going to read that tonight. But after being brought alive through God's mercy and brought to salvation, you now continue to walk, and the word is used again, but it is now in the saved state in verse 10. So it's the same. Yeah, so I just want you to see, as you go through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he starts off talking about your walk, your former walk, where you used to live and exist, your conduct, your ethics, and it's now as being brought to the end, it's all new. And in the end, it talks about being good works prepared for us to walk in. And I think I've got it written there literally. The unbelieving state literally says you used to, where you used to walk or walked, and the believing state where we might walk. It's got a whole new potential. Now you can continue to walk where you used to walk as an unbeliever. It's still available. It's not like, well, I can't go back there. We're going to find out three things you're going to mention here in these verses 1 through 3. The world, the flesh, and the devil. As an unbeliever, these three things were your modus operandi. This is where you had to function. You were in oppression here. This is your only option. But when we come back and look at this again, even in other New Testament books, these three are still mentioned towards the believer. They're not your place of oppression. They're not the place where you're stuck in, but they are still your enemies. The world is still working on you, the flesh is still working on you, and the devil. As an unbeliever, you couldn't get out of this box. You're stuck. This makes you an object of God's wrath. But we've been delivered from that, and we're no longer in that box. And these three things that oppress us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're delivered from them, but they're still our enemies. Satan, or the devil, has still got his realm of influence that he's still working. His power's been broken. He is no longer the Lord of us, but he's still got influence, as does the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so at one point in our past, we lived in here with no option. We've been brought out of this box, but yet these three continue to attack us and bother us until we leave this, another Greek word, aeon, until we leave this age. Aeon means age. And in the Jewish age, or in the Jewish mind, there was two ages, the present age and the age to come. Very simple. And Paul talked, he flipped back and forth like that in Corinthians. In this book, he talks about the age, the present age and the age to come. In the present age, these three things have bondage of people or great influence on people. But in the age or the aeon to come, these three are done away with. And you will be released from this. It's a new age. Now, since we've been delivered from these, this is really getting into Corinthians now, the now but not yet theology. We've been delivered from these, which means the new age has come upon us, in us. We have the new age in us, but yet they're still reaching in. So we have within us the ability to walk in the power of the new age now, but yet we've still got the influence of the old age that we've got to walk among. And again, you can understand that. So in a sense, there's a time where we were in here. Now we're out of this, but still influenced by it, and the new aeon, or new age is coming, where this will be totally gone, and we'll be free from any kind of influence on it. So you can kind of see the process of salvation that have historically seen. And those things are mentioned right here. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's going to say the ways of this world, and that would be the environment or the world. Then it's going to say the cravings of our sinful nature, that's the flesh, we'll talk about that. And then the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is the devil. So here we go. Let's actually read verses 1 through 7 now, and then we'll come back and look at verses 1 through 3. And again, remember, what he's doing right here is he's using an example of the power that we have, that power that we've been given to us, that he wants us to know and understand. He's now describing that power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated at the right hand of God is available to us. It's in us. It's already affected us. What does he mean? He means this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed by in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the Greek sentence right there. Now, let's go back and look at it. As for you, when he begins by saying, as for you, I think it's clear that when he says this, I mean, when I say it, it's going to be clear. As for you, he's saying, as for you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, if you look in verse 3, he says, all of us, and I think now he's saying, us also Jews, we're in the same condition you were in. And by the end of that verse, he says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what he says right there is, you Gentiles, then he says, all of us Jews are in the same condition. And then by the end of that verse 3, he says, all of us, everyone, was in the same condition. Again, the total depravity state. You were dead. This word right here, dead, the word dead, it means, again, we think of dead as, you know, death and someone dying, or, you know, we don't want to be dead. And all those are, you know, true uses of the word. But the word dead or death means, I couldn't spell, I get my letter vowels all mixed up. Sepper, is that close? Or is this an A? Okay, there's an A right there. Separate, to be separate. Death means to be separated. You're separate from something. Like when Adam and Eve, you know, dying, thou shalt die, they didn't fall over dead physically. They were separated from something. And so death means to be separated. We call, when a person dies, their soul or their spirit is separated from their body. They're not gone. I mean, they're not ceasing to exist. They're not in the sense we might think of as dead. They're immobile. They're still here. They're still around. They still exist somewhere. Just death has come. They've been separated from something. They've been separated from contact with their body, separated from contact with this world. So when we look at this right here, as for you, you were dead. Dead, again, here meaning you were separated. Separated from what? Separated from true life, separated from God, separated from this whole power. You were separated, or you were dead, and there here it says, transgressions and sins. Two things. First of all, we don't want to make too much out of this, but we'll come back and talk about it. The word for transgressions and sins, they're synonyms, as Paul writes throughout the New Testament. They're synonyms. They're using a change, really, especially when they're in the plural. Transgressions and sins are basically a failure to execute things as God would have you do. I think you can see right here towards the bottom of the page right there. It says, I want to mention this too. It could be said this way, dead in your trespasses and sins, or dead because of. So again, you are, either one of these would be a correct translation, and we got to pick it up other places. You are, or everyone was, dead, separated from God, in the state of transgressions and sins, while they're executing sins, or it could be translated because of transgressions and sins. I've got a chart here on that second page that I'm going to go with this. I don't think we're separated from God because of our transgressions and sins. I think we're separated from God because of inherited sin and imputed sin. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. Something that was handed to us long before we sinned. But, of course, in that state, in our spiritual deadness, we then produce these sins. And they continue to keep us separated from God. We'll talk about that here in just a moment when we turn the page. But both these words, I've got them written down. You can see on the bottom of the page the Greek word written out so you can kind of see them. The second word, the word sins, is a word, you should know this one, hamartia. That is, of course, you can see in the Greek it starts with the A and then the mu or the AM sound, but there's a rough breathing mark right there which gives it the H, so that gives you the HAM if you care. But hamartias or hamartia, that is the word for sin right here, sin. That's where, like, for example, in theology, when you study hamartia, hamartiology, that's the study of sin. You know, looking at it's all. And again, there's, if you look in the framework book, there's like two pages of words for sin that you can, that the New Testament uses. But it's all basically hamartia. So that, just make note of that second one. So trespasses and hamartias. Transgressions, both refer to what a person has done in transgressing the will and law of God by committing some false step or failure. So both these words refer to something that you've done against God's will. It's a false step. The first word, transgressions, means falling aside. You're supposed to walk the path this way, and instead of walking the path, you know, staying on the straight and narrow, you've fallen aside, fallen in the ditch. The word hamartias, or sin, it means to miss the mark. And that, a lot of times when you hear people talk about sin, that's the root word, that's the idea of there's a target and you shoot an arrow and you're trying to hit the target and you shoot and you always miss. That's hamartia. The original meaning of the word is to miss the target. It could be a basketball term. They hamartia, the shot. They miss the shot. But it goes from forward. Now we're talking about life of God saying, this is how I want you to live, and you're hamartia, you're missing the mark. Those are the basic meanings of the word. If we wanted to, we could go to Romans chapter 5, verse 16, and we can see Adam did this. He missed the mark, transgressions and sin. Adam did that. And if we come back to this, we're going to get, and also we can see Israel in chapter 11 of Romans. And what we see now, hamartia and trespasses, is now when talking about coming to God's will or shooting at God's target or falling off God's straight way, it's not an accident. It's not that you didn't practice long enough. It's that the reason Adam went off the path, or the reason Adam missed the mark, or the reason Israel went off the path, or because Israel missed the mark, was because of this right here. It's rebellion. In other words, transgressions and sins, as we read through the New Testament and we build on these words, it's a reflection of a failure, but it's a failure of your attitude. It's a rebellion. You have rebelled intentionally against God's plan, against God's will. So, describing that word a little bit, it's rebellion towards God. You see it used that way in Romans 4:25, Matthew 6. There's a great verse right there, Matthew 6, verse 115. Obviously, that's a mistake. So, but if you want to look for that verse, it'll keep you busy for the rest of the night. So that's what it's talking about. I want to spend a little bit of time, and I know we've talked about this before, but about sin. This is talking right here very clearly because you are dead in your transgressions and sins, or you are dead because of your transgressions and sins, which makes it very personal. And when you look down here on the page 2, then, on that chart, I've got some words, a little more definitions before that. But there are three types of sins that we need to be aware of, or what puts us in a state of sin, that puts us in a position of receiving, as this tonight we're going to end with, makes us objects of God's wrath. And there are three things: inherited sin, imputed sin, and then personal sins. And the thing we talk about most as Christians is personal sins, sins that we do, we commit, that, you know, our own personal rebellion. But sin goes deeper than that, and that's why Paul can say all of us were in this condition. We didn't have to wait for everyone to sin. It's like, well, here we go. Inherited sin, this is from generation to generation. It's the result of what Adam did. Adam sins, and Adam now has a nature. Adam now has a state. And when Adam has a son, that sin is inherited. It comes from the father. This plays a lot into the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, in the fact that he did not have inherited sin. He did not have a genetic father. He did not have a natural father. He was born of woman, the Son of God. And so he did not have inherited sin. So inherited sin is, in that sense, handed down, if you want to say it, it's genetically. It's something just like we receive our... we have no trouble understanding that Adam had a son named Seth, and Seth had a son named... And go ahead, who was that? Do you know? I don't know. I was hoping you would know. I was going to say Enoch or Enosh or something like that. Do you think... Okay. All right. Do you really think so? You do? Okay. Way to go, John. But anyway, these guys, we have no trouble understanding they had a physical body that was given to them from their father. But their life also came from their father. We talk a little bit about this, of where the soul comes from, is when the soul is imparted, God is not like creating. He created Adam, but you think about it. Did he create Seth and put him in a body, then create Enosh and put him in a body? Or was that life of Adam handed down, just like a seed? You know, you have a tomato plant, has seeds, you plant the seeds, God is not creating every tree. Okay, now don't let me rock your theology. But every tree that grows, God doesn't zap it and create every tree. He created the system of the seed. He created the food, the food chain, the animals. He doesn't create every bird. Okay, you may want to think so. But he created the process. And the same thing here. Does he create every man, or did he create the process? And the point there being, if he's putting a new soul and creating a soul for everybody, that means every one of these people is a new creation of God. And only Adam is called, in Scripture, only Adam is called a son of God. Now, we're called sons of God in the New Testament. But up until that point, Adam was called a son of God. Jesus is called a son of God. And angels are called sons of God because they were created directly from the hand of God. We are not called sons of God until the new birth, where the Spirit of God recreates us. But the point there being, just as these guys received their body from Adam and Enosh received it from Seth, they received their life, their soul, and Adam can only hand them a marred soul, a soul that has a sin nature. And so that is what we would call inherited sin. Every child born to mankind has inherited sin. It's just like they have a physical body that comes from their father. They've got life that comes from their father that's been marred by the sin of Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That's why we must be born again. Because we're born from Adam and we receive his life, we need to be born of Christ and receive his life. It's almost like a new genetic code or new spiritual code. Okay, that is inherited sin. And that's just what you're stuck with. Because you're human, you're born in this race. The next thing is imputed sin. Is because Adam was the, if you want to say this, was the head of our race. He was our representative. When Adam, our representative, chose to rebel against God, he sinned for all of us. And the whole race was now judged by God as sinful. Not inherited, but it's called imputed sin. You are being judged for Adam's sin because he was your representative. It's kind of like if your president does something, you're part of it. That's your nation or whatever your representative is. Adam wasn't an elected official, he was still our official representative. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, the thing is, imputed sin, or the concept of imputation continues not just from Adam to us with sin. We see imputation taking place two other times in the Scriptures. Very important. On the cross, Jesus did not sin. He didn't go off and collect all of our sins, but our sins were imputed to him. Imputation means charged to his account. And so on the cross, all of man's sins were imputed to Jesus. He received the judgment for those sins. Well, then, there's another one now. When Jesus Christ was raised, when he had paid for sins, Jesus Christ's righteousness, was imputed to us. So if you're going to say this, Because Adam was the head of the human race, his sin was imputed to us because he was our representative. It's not fair, but that's the way it was. God decided to impute the sins to Jesus on the cross, and he suffered and died for those sins. Not his, but he was charged to his account. Well, upon his resurrection now, his righteousness, you haven't done anything. You haven't done anything righteous, just like you didn't do any sin. You are imputed with Adam's sin because he's your representative. You lose. Well, the same thing now is true over here. We have the righteousness of Christ because it was imputed to us. So the concept of imputation is very important throughout Scripture. And so there is the second example, or way we talk about sin. Inherited sin, imputed sin, and then what I think Paul is talking about here when he says trespasses and sins is talking about the personal sins. And that's that chart that you can see. They're kind of describing all of those things right there. You can see other references there as far as New Testament references for dead in the spiritual sense of being separated. Let's go and read those if you don't mind. Let's first go, while we're there in Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Talking again about being spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. This is a good verse. We'll get to this eventually. Just in this verse, beginning in verse 13 here, it says, "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible," talking about the light of God or the truth. "This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" And so right here when it says, "Wake up, O sleeper," there's a difference right here. In this verse right here, and this is, again, very important, sleeper and dead. We have a sin nature yet. We still have personal sins that we deal with, but we are not spiritually dead. Okay, I'll say that again. Although we have a sin nature that we deal with, we are not spiritually dead. We've been made spiritually alive. So in this verse right here, we are now the sleeper. And when you have, for example, a sleeping person and a dead person in a mortuary, is that a good term, where you have dead bodies, if one of the workers there lays down and takes a nap, you walk in, you're not going to say, "Well, I think that one's alive." I mean, he's going to look the same. So in the spiritual sense, you can be alive in Christ, but be living in the world, influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and your walk looks just like the dead. And so that's what he's saying right here. Notice in this verse again, "Wake up, O sleeper." Doesn't say come alive. Wake up. You're already alive. You're asleep. You look like a dead person, but you're not. "Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead." Stop laying around. There are spiritually dead, but you're not one of them. "Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That's a verse right there with the word or reference to spiritually dead. Let's go to Colossians. Go to the right, just a verse. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Just another reference of spiritual death. Again, talking about that state before of salvation. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code that with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Notice here again, when you were dead in your sins, that's one state, hamartia, "and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature." I mean, that you're still having that. It's still something that you're responsible for. Or the word there would be, actually in the Greek, is flesh or sarke. It hasn't been removed. You haven't gone through the salvation experience. So you're still dead in your sinful state. You haven't been removed from that sinful state or uncircumcised. And in that state, God made you alive. And again, mentions you were dead in your sins. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 and see one more verse where he just says, "Dead in your sins," or again, dead referring to being spiritually separated from God, separated from the life of God. Romans chapter 11, Yeah, this is about Israel. I'm trying to think where we'd want to read this here. Yeah, let's not read that. Okay, that's good. Let's go back to Ephesians. Thank you so much. Ephesians chapter 2. We're switching verses here. Still in the same sentence. It says chapter 2 verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now we go with this. "In which you used to live." We talked about that word already. "Which you used to walk or exist in." That was your only option. "When you," here we begin right here, "follow the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Chapter 1 or verse 1 talks about that sin nature. We mentioned the world, the flesh, and the devil. That first verse would be an example of the flesh. Now we're going to talk about the world, and very quickly we're going to move into the devil, these three areas. You were dead in your flesh or your sin nature, and now it says, remember, "in which you used to live," or "you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world." Now, this right here, world. You're dead in sin, and your only way of existing is walking in the world. And again, this right here, I think I've got it written out here in the notes. Is it somewhere? Yeah, world. The NIV says, we're almost to the bottom of the notes here. The NIV says, "you followed the ways of this world." It is literally, "you walked according to the age of this world." In the NIV, again, that's why you want to study and look at things, because it interprets it for you. It just simply says, "you followed the ways of this world." But the Greek actually has that word we mentioned already, aeon, or age in there. When you follow the ways of this world is literally, you walked according to the age of this world, and I mentioned that already, the Jewish mind. So let's look at this again in the Bible. "In which you used to live," when you used to exist or walk, "when you followed the ways or the age of this world." So what you have right here is the ideal of walking, and then following the ways or this age. You when in this state right here, you have no other choice but to walk and follow the age. And that age refers to everything that's going on around us in this world. It's not some hidden place. It's this world that we live in. It's where we exist. It's our culture. It's society. It's our priorities. It includes what we fear and how we resolve those fears in this world without Christ, without knowledge of God. It's a whole system. And realize this system, and again, the world, cosmos is the word. Cosmos, it's more than just the physical world. It's the entire, one theologian described it, it's everything about what you breathe, you see, you sense, you feel, everything about this age. It's not just the physical world. It's the culture. It's society. It's what you feel on the inside. It's how you respond. It's something that we have a sin nature. Now, just watch this if you're still with me. We have a sin nature that is just, we're imputed with sin, we inherited sin, and now we're producing sin. We're living in a world trying to find our way out of this sinful state, out of this darkness. And the only thing we can do is walk or follow the ways of the aeon, the ways of this present age. This present age is the cosmos system, the world system, which everything about it is breathing, thinking, feeling, executing rebellion towards God. The world has fallen. The world, the cosmos, for God so loved the world, but the cosmos system itself is a system that is in rebellion towards God. It's almost, in a sense, a replacement of God. This is God's way. This is God's age. But this system over here, where we're at, has chosen to live in rebellion to God. So everything in here is in rebellion. So we're here with this sinful nature, living in a world or the cosmos system, following its ways. That means when we go to the world for answers, if we look to society, if we look to our fears, look to something that's separated from God for an answer, it itself is dead and can only lead us further away. So the sinful state, the world system, This is where we're existing. And then we're going to introduce to this the one who's ruling and using all of this, and his influence is the devil. I mean, and this is all here. This is just a rapid-fire discussion of how desperate we are. As for you, you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Either you got there by Adam, or it means you're existing there and producing sins, in which you used to live. And again, you need to notice right here the word used to live or once lived in comparison to it's coming up later as now you are. And again, it's important because it says here the word is once. It means a moment. There you were. There's a time and space where you were in that box once. Later on, by the end of this verse, this sentence, he says, he's going to say, but now you are. Once, are. You're not going back here. This is where you used to be. You used to be in this. Once you were there, but now you're gone. You're no longer in that state. You can still be influenced by it, but you are no longer there. So again, look at this again. In which you used to or once lived, once walked, when you followed the ways of the aeon, the ways of this system, or the aeon of the cosmos, the ways of the world. And then it goes on and says, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The word ruler is an Old Testament term for the head of a nation, the head of a tribe, the head of a family. He's the one that had influence. Not necessarily a king who had could demand certain things, but the ruler, more of the ideal, the one who had influence. So in this whole thing, in the world of the flesh, or in the aeon of the cosmos, there's one who has influence. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. And again, the word air is this. It goes right back to, again, we mentioned it last week in passing, but we've already talked about the heavenlies. The heavenlies are that place that in the ancient mind, the Jewish mind, you were on the earth. This is where we live. This is where mankind could be seen on the earth. But it's up here in the heavenlies where all the spiritual powers took place, where they couldn't be seen, but they could definitely have influence on this right here. And in the heavenlies, seated at the top of the heavenlies, is Jesus Christ, who is exalted far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in the heavenlies, or NIV, heavenly realms. Now, in this dimension, it is, in a sense, in the atmosphere. It's that space above the earth. Here it talks about, right now, it introduces this word. It doesn't call it the heavenlies. I'm suggesting it's almost like a synonym, if you would, but it's not an equal synonym. It's not like heavenlies or the air. It's like a lower term. It's like a derogatory term. It's like an unhonorable term of this dimension. Heavenlies is like this whole dimension where Jesus is seated above. But when he says the prince of the power, or the ruler of the power, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, it means, it definitely is talking about something in this dimension here, but in an inferior state when you compare it to earlier in chapter 1, you talked about Jesus being seated above the heavenlies. He's not the ruler of the heavenlies, Satan. Satan's not the ruler of the heavenlies, but he's a ruler in a position in the heavenlies, or the air, if you would. And I think that's what he's saying when he talks about air. He gets you thinking back up here, back up where the heavenlies are. And it'd be real confusing that within these two chapters already, he's talking about the heavenlies, and then he throws the word air out there. It's like when they talk about something completely different. I think he's referring to the same thing, but in a lesser fashion. So, again, come back and look at this. In which you used to live, exist, when you followed the ways of this world, the age of the cosmos, this present age, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Currently, right now, this spirit, which is Satan, Satan is, again, he's called a ruler, so it's some kind of a position, one of those, one of the spiritual forces in heavenly places. He is now has dominion on these people that are not saved. If they're not in Christ, they're here. And he is currently, again, this is kind of spooky right here, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's currently using, he's working in them. You'd like to say, God is working in me, you know, or I'm talking about you. You say, well, God is working in me. God is working in you. And that'd be, he's doing a work. And it talks about that in Thessalonians, of God is doing a work in our lives. And that's some confidence. It gives us some confidence when things don't work out right. You know, it's like, God is still working in my life. He hasn't given up on his sons. But here it says, this is the spiritual force that is working, actively involved in those who are disobedient. And again, who and what is disobedient? Does that mean transgressions and sins? Could be. I mentioned this before. This goes back, I think, to Romans chapter 1. It talks about those who have been obedient to the faith. And obedient to the faith is this. It's responding positively to the gospel. How are you obedient to the faith? You believe it. You accept it. There's no act of work or obedience that's going to get you into the faith. It's simply you hear the message, you respond to it. So those who are disobedient are, in a sense, disobedient to the gospel message and everything that comes after that. And in that state, they have the flesh. They're trying to find their way out. They're trapped in a sinful state with no answer. They're trying to find their way out by looking and following the ways of the world, which is leading them further into darkness. But in that state of a sinful nature, following blindly the ways of the world, trying to find some kind of answer, Satan is working in their life, helping them. And he himself is the prince of rebellion. And so with their sinful state, in a world that they're groping for answers, Satan is working, leading them further and further away and closer to himself. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, who reject the gospel. Then he says, all of us, including the Jews, also lived among them at one time. He says, so far he's been talking to Gentiles. You Gentiles used to be here. That's you guys. Then he says, well, all of us were there at one time. Or there it is again, a second time. Once we were there. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Okay, there it is. That was the direction of life. Again, you can see the word sinful nature is the word sarke, or again, that's the word flesh. Right here, everything we did as we followed looking for answers in the world, being influenced by the devil, it all came back to this. What did our flesh want? What did our sinful nature that's in rebellion towards God, what did it want to do? That was our final deciding factor. What do I want to use to gratify my sinful state that is destroying me? It was just a vicious cycle. All of us were there at one time following the cravings of our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest. Again, like the rest. Now, Gentiles, Jews, like the rest. I mean, everybody, like the rest, including those who are now disobedient. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature. We were children. We were born into this and for this. We were born as objects of God's wrath. There's only one thing that can happen to a person who is born in a sinful state that has the flesh producing sin in their lives. As they try and find answers in life, they follow the blindness of the world, groping for answers, and the devil, Satan, is working their lives, leading them further and further away. And when they finally make a decision on which way they're going to go, it is based on the fact that I want to gratify this sinful state, this flesh nature of mine, and that is where they existed. That was where they walked. That was everything that happened in life. He says, they were by nature. I mean, it's natural, it's common. There's only one thing for a person like that. God's wrath. Children of wrath. Born to be judged by God. And that is, again, the state of the world, the state of everybody at one time, until they hear the gospel and they have a chance to say, I believe. And that pulls them out and brings them to salvation. That's what he's saying. That power is like raising Christ from the dead. And then he comes and says, it's like this. And this has been the negative side of this. This is where you were. When he's saying, well, I don't necessarily feel power. I don't feel the power of God in my life. He says, the power is like this. This is where you were. But God, who is rich in mercy, took us from this place, made us alive with Christ, and seated us up here above the ruler of the power of the air, seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Now he's back to the heavenlies. Seated is with Christ in the heavenlies. You are there. It's like, oh, that's the power. That is what took place in you. And again, the reason this is so important, the flesh, the world, the devil, gratifying our sinful nature, the reason it's so important to understand this is you understand being a naturally, by nature, a child of wrath, that's the only thing you're good for, is to be judged. Except God said, I have mercy and love, and he offered you the way of salvation. And again, that kind of paints a bleak picture there for the world. And again, it becomes comical, ironic, when you think that we have the gospel, we have the message of God, and we realize God has provided a way out of this. And in our presentation of the gospel, we're arguing with people that are absorbed in the flesh, following blindly the ways of the world, being a work of Satan himself, and when they make a decision, it just comes backward to gratify their cravings and their sinful desires. We're arguing with them that there is only one way of salvation. They're saying, oh, no, no, we've got another way. We've got other ways of salvation in here. And realize every other way of salvation is just feeding into this cycle. The gospel is the truth. The gospel is the way. And that's what Christianity presents. And it's just, again, ironic. We have to work. We're citizens of the natural world with these people. So we got to cooperate and work with them because we got similar things we want, you know, as far as, you know, the economy and world peace and things we're all working for, good roads, you know, better education. You know, this is all part of our world. And not everything that they produce, in a sense, is corrupt, because, you know, there's been great politicians in this cycle that have done great things for the world. There's been great athletes, great artists, great musicians. We have friends that are in this cycle. But in the divine view, they can only follow the sinful state. They are looking in the world for answers. And Satan is working in their lives trying to keep this thing going. And when they present an alternate, they say, well, I've found my own way. Again, in their sinful state, they follow the world. Satan's worked on them, and they've come back to gratify some level of their sinful desires and says, I found a way, and they're just in this cycle. There's only one way out of the cycle, and that is the gospel and Jesus Christ, who can take you out of this and seat you in the heavenlies. That is, again, the state. Again, not everything down here is what we would say is, you know, it's just not a continuous state of what, you know, corrupt sin. It's just this state that there is no life here. They're separated from the life of God. And the life of God is Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we're at. Next week, we read on here in verse 4. It begins with verse 4. After it says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. There is that coming back together. You're no longer separated, but he made you come back together, back into Christ, back into his will, even when we were dead or separated in transgressions. While we were still separated from him in transgressions, he made us alive and brought us back together. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. And so we're heading for that next positive part, and we'll continue with that next week. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or insights, feel free. I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for showing us clearly who we were, that we were by nature objects of wrath. And we thank you that even as we did not understand, we didn't have the power or the desire, or even sometimes the knowledge of who we were, but you have saved us. And we ask, Father, that we may make a clear presentation of the world. We ask that your Spirit would continue to move in our nation, drawing people toward you, and that people would have a positive response. Again, we thank you so much for the chance to meet here, and ask that you may continue to open the Word to us throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions or thoughts or insights as we go through this? Well, thank you for being here. If you want, we got some books here. We got some books down there. If you want to take them to somebody, let them have some more books, feel free. The Generation Word page, there's a map that we got charted out that kind of shows where people are coming from. Right now is the fullest it's ever been, especially around the world. We got Europe has got, we're not talking hundreds, but we're talking more than usual. Of Europe, Africa, Asia, had someone from in Israel on today again. When you look at America, from like Des Moines, Nebraska, going over to the east is completely covered. I mean, just solid. You see a big gap then between Nebraska and California, a big gap. No one's out there paying attention. You know, nothing's out there, I guess. But the other side, you know, it's full, and it's you know, it's kind of exciting to see. I'm not sure what they're looking at, or if they're interested in the Bible school or what they're doing, but got people paying attention, and so we keep going. So, well, hey, speaking of risen from the dead or awakened from the dead, how are you, Tony?
I'm fine.
Okay. Well, I came down here and everybody was sitting really, really quiet. They kind of thought they were in somebody's living room. They shouldn't be here. And I could hear people talking. I thought, oh, there people are coming. I thought you're down here talking. I came down here and they're all just looking at me really strange. You go, are you home by yourself? I said, well, no, Tony's here. Then I remember you're sitting on the bed looking at your computer or something. And you feel fine? Now she does. She's awake. Well, hey, what? I know. They told me to shut the door, but I was afraid if I shut the door, I thought I'd pull the light and shut the door. I was afraid that I might wake you up. No, really, I was afraid that you'd sleep all night. I'd be stuck here at this point without anyone to help. Yeah. Hey, we got some cereal and milk. Can make you some toast. But so, what do you got?
Bars and cheese dip.
Okay. Yeah. They were, that's what when I came down, they were like, yes, he's here. You know, they said, I came down, they go, is Tony here? They were worried about me. They were like, well, is there going to be food tonight?